Turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. Those of you who were here the other last Sunday evening will recall that we found last week in our study of the long chapter 31, the story of Jacob leaving the household of Laban and running away secretly, that Jacob was starting on a new and a significant stage in his life and in his dealings with God. This makes this context of studies in Genesis very appropriate for the last Sunday of the year and the first Sunday of the new year. A new and significant stage in his life, in his dealings with God, and in God's dealings with him. For 20 years, Jacob had been adrift from God. And that's a very solemn thought. And it took all that time, 20 years, for Jacob to begin to listen to God. It is possible, and I'm only suggesting, it is possible that it was his sheer success in business that had deafened him to the voice of God. It is possible, on the other hand, that it was his family situation with all its tensions and all its complications that had distracted him from dealing with God. And then, as we discovered at the beginning of chapter 31, verses 1 and 2, that there was a culmination or a coming together of a variety of different things that eventually compelled him or impelled him to get on the move. It was a mixture of adverse circumstances in his business life. Can I read you these verses? Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before, and in terms of business and the practicalities of continuing his business, things were becoming difficult. Circumstances were adverse. Another element in the situation was fear or apprehension with regard to the future, whether he stayed or whether he moved. And he wasn't at all sure what he wanted to do. He was afraid to stay. He was afraid to go ahead. There was an apprehension that laid hold upon him. But there was thirdly the providence of God. And we must never leave out the providence of God from our thinking and our considering of our lives. Because you see, God interferes with our lives whether we like it or not. God says, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Oh, you may say, oh, I think this is what I should do, or that is what I should do. That's not the point, says God. You have to do what I think you should do, not what you think you should do. And so there was operative in Jacob's life the providence of God, which is always at work in our circumstances, although not always recognized. And the fourth element in the situation that got Jacob on the move, we are told in chapter 31, verse 13, was the direct speech of God. God said to Jacob, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go forth from this land and return to the land of your birth. And so Jacob was on the move finally with clear instructions. Go and go back to the land of your birth. If you were to look back to the third verse of chapter 31, which I should have quoted first, the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. I will be with you as you begin to move. I will be with you on the journey, and I will be with you when you arrive. But in the 13th verse, and I know I'm looking back to the previous chapter, but we need to do this to understand. God said to Jacob, I am the God of Bethel. God was saying, Jacob, cast your mind back for 20 years. Remember at Bethel, you had a dream, and you saw the ladder up to heaven and the angels of God going up and down the ladder. I am the God that met with you there and spoke with you there. Jacob said, God, I am the God of Bethel, and there is unfinished business to deal with. And that's quite a solemn thought. Could well be that there are some people here tonight to whom God spoke 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago saying, I want you on the mission field. And perhaps for a variety of reasons you didn't go. Well, you see, after 20 years God came to Jacob and said, Jacob, you and I have unfinished business to deal with. Something that should have been settled years ago. And if we keep this in mind, we will understand why, right through chapter 32, there is a recurring emphasis on fear and apprehension in Jacob. You will remember towards the end of chapter 31, verses 49 and 50, Laban's final words to Jacob was, the Lord watch between you and me. The Lord keep a close watch on you and on me. God is witness. And this thought of God watching, this thought of God being a witness to all that we say or do, can be a thought that brings immense comfort. It can also be a thought that is very disturbing. The God who watches. Remember way back in the story of Abraham. Thou, God, seest me. And I think we do well to remember that verse I'm quoting from the New Testament, from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. That verse that says that all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things. God watches. God is witness. And it is in this context, in this atmosphere, and by these various influences and pressures and indications that we come to the first two verses of chapter 32, which tell us that Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. Now I'm quite sure that Jacob was aware of the fact that God was prompting him and constraining him to go forward. And when the angels of God met Jacob, Jacob knew that they were God's angels, God's servants. It is also clear that if Jacob hadn't started to go forward on this journey, then The journey that was full of uncertainty and indeed dangerous, he wouldn't have met the angels. It made me think of the Easter story as recorded in the New Testament. After the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples were told to go to Galilee. And as they went, Jesus met them. You know, if you want to meet God, set yourself to be obedient. Because it is on the road of obedience that Jacob met the angels of God. And having been met by the angels of God, Jacob may well have thought almost at once of the angels that he had seen at Bethel. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's army. This is God," the word is host. This is God's great host or great company. Now, I mustn't be distracted here, but I like thinking about angels and how many angels there are. How many angels do you think there are in here tonight? I don't know. Oh, I believe in angels. Because I believe in the God who doesn't like to let his children travel alone. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's army. This is God's great host." But what did it mean? What do you think Jacob's reaction might have been? Could he, being very human and complicated like the rest of us, Jacob might well have thought, "Goodness me, if God thinks I need all this army of protection, oh, what lies ahead?" That could have been his reaction. Or he could have said, "Well, is God simply indicating his watchful care over me and the extent of his support?" As if God was saying, "Jacob, you're not alone. You're not alone. You're not..." Oh, friends, think of that when you're struggling, when you're battling. You're not alone. You're not alone. I confess to you, when I'm doing my sermon preparation, my mind usually flies around the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And I found myself here thinking about the story of Elisha and his servant. Remember when the servant got into an awful panic because the enemy seemed so powerful. And Elisha said to him, "It's all right. They that be with us are more than they that be with them." With them. And the servant was baffled. And I never quite know how to put the prophet's prayer into words. I said, "Oh Lord, open his eyes." And the Lord opened his eyes and he saw the chariots and horsemen of fire round about the prophet. Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And then we go on to verses 3 to 8. And I find in this little section that Jacob seems to be more aware of Esau, his brother, whom he had wronged. Don't forget that. His brother who had been very, very angry and bitter. The brother who once vowed, saying, "Once our father's dead, I'll have Jacob and I'll finish him." And Jacob here in verses 3 to 8 seems to be more aware of Esau than of God. And Jacob seems to forget very, very quickly the angels of God. He also seems to forget God's call and God's promise, "Go and I will be with you." And what I think Jacob does here in verses 3 to 8 is he took the businessman's approach. A bit in a sense like some of the takeover bids we read about. And he stated, he tabulated his assets and his reputation and his power in an attempt to impress his brother Esau. And then when he is told of Esau's approach with what appeared to be an army with these several hundred men, Jacob was afraid. And not only was he afraid, he thought the worst. And again he took the businessman's procedure, not the procedure of faith. He didn't at this point cry to God and say, God, be my rock and my refuge. He took practical, materialistic measures to make sure that if the worst happened, at least half of his fortune would be protected. Ah, but you say, preacher, in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, we've Jacob praying. Oh, and a very spiritual prayer. I know lots of people who, when the occasion demands, can pray very spiritual prayers. But if they're the kind of people who don't normally pray, I'm not terribly impressed with their spiritual prayers. Yes, Jacob prays. But what we have to notice, and this is what we have to notice, is that Jacob finalized all his plans in detail. And then he spoke to God about it. His fears made him pray. And of course, that is the thing to do with fear. Go to God. I know of nothing else that we can do with fear other than go to God. And in going to God, remind yourself of God. Remind yourself of the promises of God. Remind yourself of the call of God. And with your fear, go to God and be like the prodigal as Jacob was here. Say, I am not worthy. Yes, Jacob was full of fear. And sometimes it's only fear of self-created disaster that makes us go to God. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. He could have added, God, whom I have ignored in practical terms for the last 20 years, but he didn't. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the steadfast love and all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan. I was nothing, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and slay us all, the mothers with the children. But God, thou didst say, I will do you good and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. My word, what a prayer. But it took fear and the brink of disaster to make Jacob pray like that. I am not worthy, said Jacob to God. I don't deserve a thing, said Jacob to God. And if you were to throw me over now and have nothing more to do with me, nobody could criticize you, God. I began as nothing, And now you have made me someone with a future. What a thought. What would you and I have been without God? His sovereign providence and His grace that has persisted with us and kept us. Oh, my Christian friends, be honest. If you've learned to know yourself and your personality and your potential and your stubbornness and your willfulness and your complications, what would we have been apart from the grace of God? It scarcely bears thinking. And Jacob said, I began as nothing and I would have been nothing, but you've made me someone with a future. But you know, God, my past actions have created complications. They usually do. And Jacob said to God, my brother Esau is angry with me, and he's got good cause. And Jacob said, you know, God, I really don't want Esau in my life again. That's why I've sent all these successive, wonderful gifts to him. Gifts almost beyond calculation of price. I don't want him in my life again, but it can't be avoided. Jacob could have added, but you know, God, I could have taken another way back to Bethel, a different route, which would have kept me away from where Esau has his territory. But even though I didn't want to face him, I felt I had to. Oh, it's a wonderful prayer, but there's an awful lot of fear in it. And if that paraphrase of his prayer is anything to be accurate in terms of understanding these verses 9 to 12, I would like to think that as Jacob prayed, God was smiling, as if to say, Jacob, you're fighting a battle that's not going to happen. Oh, you say, preacher, what do you mean? Well, if you look at chapter 33, verse 4, Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. Maybe Jacob being Jacob, all that agonizing prayer, all that earnestness, all that spiritual dedication, and I didn't need to do it. Yes, Jacob was fighting a battle that wasn't going to happen. But you see, that's what fear does to us. It fills us with dread. Fear, I've written down in my paper here, fear is an awful waste of time and an awful waste of energy. Except for one thing. It makes us go to God. Oh yes, I'll be honest. I know a fair bit about fear and apprehension. My word, does my prayer life good. Oh, at all sorts of different times of the day, my heart turns to God. Lord, sometimes that's the length of my prayer, one word. Lord. And he knows what I mean, because you see, he is the God who watches, and he knows how fear can grip my heart. And if fear makes us go to God, then it's a good thing. And if fear makes us pray as Jacob did here, it's a good thing. Because if you read verses 9 to 12 carefully, you'll see that it was a prayer that began with God and it finished with God. That's the best kind of prayer. And so we go on to verses 13 to 21. And it's a bit disappointing, really, because after that wonderful spiritual prayer, we find that Jacob is still calculating on a human basis, sending successive processions of livestock to impress Esau and to make Esau feel that Jacob was richer and stronger than he was. You know, it's almost as if Jacob, having prayed, was now saying to himself, I think I've still got the capacity to get myself out of this mess. Jacob was facing the future on equal terms, rather than facing the future as a man who was totally dependent on God. And so we come to verses 22 to 32. And as I said, the statement, Jacob, verse 24, Jacob was left alone. These five words are of immense significance. Ah, yes, you say, but he sent away his wives, his concubines, and his 11 children. And he was left alone. It could have been that Jacob felt the need to be alone, to think, and to deal with God, to be still, as the psalmist says, to be still and to know that God is God. And there are some people of a whole variety of ages. There are some people who never become truly useful to God and to the service of God because they refuse to be alone. They insist on surrounding themselves with people, or they insist on surrounding themselves with activity. They are always on the move. If they're not actually doing something, they're planning to do something. If they haven't had somebody, then they're planning to have somebody. And the one thing they refuse to be is alone. Alone with God. And when we crowd our lives like this, it simply means that God never gets us to himself. He is sidelined by all that we do. Jacob was left alone. Of course, there is a wrong kind of aloneness which leads to an isolation that is really quite destructive and quite distracting and inhibiting. I'm thinking of the story of Elijah. After the tremendous conflict on Mount Carmel, he went away alone. Even when his good servant pleaded to go with him, he said, no, I want to be alone. And he went out into the desert on his own, into self-afflicted aloneness, which had the most devastating effect on him. If ever there was a time that Elijah needed company and needed to speak to somebody, it was then. And on the other hand, there is a loneliness, I think I should use the word isolation, And I'm thinking here of the great missionary apostle Paul. There is an aloneness and an isolation that comes because of the neglect of others. And I remind you of what Paul said as he was awaiting in his final imprisonment what was going to be his execution and his death. And he says in his second letter to Timothy, "No man stood by me." And whether by the activity of Satan, a servant of God puts himself in isolation, or whether by the activity of Satan, a servant of God is left in isolation, both these isolations put the servants of God in danger. But of course, in the story we're reading here, that Jacob was left alone, I have no doubt at all that it was God who was doing this. It was God who God was in the constraint upon Jacob to send all his possessions over the river. It was God who constrained Jacob, no doubt for humanitarian reasons. He loved his family as best he could, and he sent them away. And it was God who separated Jacob from all that he had acquired in the past 20 years, so that Jacob had no place to hide. He couldn't hide in his success. He couldn't hide in his possessions. He couldn't hide in his family. And God so organized things that Jacob was left alone with himself. With what 20 years at cross purposes with God had made him. We could say that Jacob was left alone. And God said, "Now, Jacob, we've got a bit of peace and quiet. Look in the mirror and see what you have become. Do you like what you see?" Jacob was left alone with God. And then we have the story of the wrestling with the angel. It says it was a man. A man wrestled with Jacob until the breaking of the day. And as I said earlier, hymn number 416 is a very interesting hymn and a very moving hymn, and I love to sing it. But you know, my friends, this story of Jacob wrestling with the man, or the man wrestling with Jacob. Notice what it says. Read the Bible accurately. It doesn't begin by saying that Jacob wrestled with this angelic man. It said, this man wrestled with Jacob. This man started it. And this is not a story or an illustration about wrestling with God in prayer and winning the blessing. I have no doubt at all that this story of the wrestling at the brook Jabbok, when Jacob was left alone, is recorded here in Scripture as a parable of the whole of Jacob's life. That's what he'd been doing all his life. Fighting against God. Oh yes, Jacob wanted God's blessing. And he valued it. He wanted God and he wanted God's promises and he valued them. That was his strict spiritual position. But for 20 years, oh, I find this very searching. For 20 years Jacob struggled with God and resisted all God's attempts to bring him to a free and glad surrender. And as I said a moment or two ago, it was the angel of God who took the initiative. And Jacob wrestled with the very angel of God and held his ground. And it was only eventually when the angel of God used superhuman strength and broke Jacob, only then, when he had been physically crippled, only then did Jacob pray the prayer of faith when he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I sat quietly in my study and thought about these things yesterday. And I thought of the great penitential psalm of David, Psalm 51, where there came a point, David had been at cross purposes with God. David had sinned, David was brazening it out. He wasn't going to yield to God over this issue. But there came a point where David said in Psalm 51, O Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's in terms of service, in terms of spirit. O Lord, said David, don't finish my service. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And I think Jacob was saying that. He said eventually, when the angel of God, having broken Jacob, and the mark of that was to be in his life for the rest of his days, the angel of God said, now let me go. And Jacob said, no, I don't want to go back to that kind of life. I wonder how many backsliders there are here tonight, for whom this night could be the start of a new life altogether in the service of God. And I believe that Jacob said to God, I don't want to go back to that old way of life. And his prayer was answered. It was a shorter prayer than the prayer in verses 9 to 12. I will not let you go unless you bless me. But you know, my friends, to bring Jacob to this point where a positive and creative future was open to him in spiritual service, God had to deal with Jacob in power, not in gentleness. And God broke Jacob physically. And Jacob was lame for the rest of his days. And on the face of it, that lameness, as people would regard it, that lameness would be a mark of weakness. Perhaps people would look at Jacob as he crippled along with his broken thigh, his thigh that never was right again, hobbling along. How much he hobbled, we can't tell. Perhaps people looked at that and saw in it a suggestion or even a sign of God's displeasure. But it wasn't. His brokenness was the secret of his future usefulness. And again I sat and pondered, and I thought of Paul, the great missionary apostle. And I thought of his thorn in the flesh. Oh, I was so glad when I learned that the word thorn is not a wee prickly thorn. It's a stake. A great big brute of a stake. Sore, painful, devastatingly so. Something that caused him untold agony. And he scarcely ever spoke about it. And when he pleaded with God to take this away, God said, "Oh, Paul, it's because that brokenness is there that I'm able to use you, and to use you so greatly." And Paul said, "Oh, well, in that case, let it be so." And Jacob was broken. It took 20 years to bring him to this point. At which point, in spite of all the pain, and I would not minimize that a lot, at all, a point at which, in spite of all the pain, Jacob tasted the sweetness of a new surrender. And that's what the sermon's all about. At the beginning of 1992. Jacob was ready now. And Jacob was willing now. For God's will in his life. We'll sing in just a moment the words that say, "Ready for all thy perfect will." But before we sing a hymn like that, we'd better pray. Let us pray. We bow in thy presence, O God, conscious of this, that all there is about us is open and plain in thy sight. Thou knowest the things that have been hindering our spiritual usefulness. Thou knowest the things we've been determined not to give up or to change. Thou knowest the secret things that we know are not good for us, and yet we are not willing to give them up. O gracious God, God of Jacob, who has given us so much, preserve us from becoming the kind of people that you will have to take everything away from before we listen. Speak to us tonight. Lay the constraint of thy love upon us, so that we, like Jacob, might taste the sweetness of a new surrender. Lord, scarcely daring to say it, here we are. Take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And this we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.